And for the first time in over a year, I can say, and I'd say it with joy, if you're going to Vine Life, well, while they're leaving, did anybody watch the Olympics? Yeah, some people watched, some people didn't watch. I really didn't. You know, I found my enthusiasm for sports has been waning the past couple of years. But I know a lot of people did. And the Olympics is an exhibition of some of the greatest athletes in the world. I mean, these men and women have been training for most of their lives in order to get to the point where they can compete, just to compete, to be one of the few who get to stand up on the podium of victory. There's a lot of sacrifice, a lot of dedication, a lot of commitment, a lot of blood, a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, a lot more sweat. All that stuff goes into being the greatest at whatever sport you're in. I mean, you got to start, you got to have talent, you have to have that, and conditioning, and then you got to get opportunities, and then when you get an opportunity, you have to make the most of those opportunities just to get into the Olympics, much less to win and stand on the podium. They all want to be successful. They all want to stand up there with that medal draped around their necks. And I think we all want that, don't we? We all want to be successful. I think we all want to be successful. We all want to be, don't we all want to be great at what we do? Or in some aspect of our lives, we just want to be great, right? What does it mean, though, to be great in the kingdom of God? Is it self-determination? Is it self-effort? Is it self-made greatness? Is that what it is, greatness in the kingdom of God? And I think because we live in this world and we live by its values more than we care to admit, we often approach God's kingdom that way, don't we? And I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about, people like me too. I mean, guys who pastor. We're all human. We all have these desires. I mean, you get two or more pastors together for the first time, and I guarantee at some point in the conversation, the size of your church will be a topic. Like the old Cajun chef used to say, that is guaranteed. That will happen. In our culture, we celebrate largeness. We celebrate bigness, popular. Guy gets a big church, then he gets to write books, and he gets to go on speaking tours and give autographs. Maybe he gets a podcast. Actually, you don't actually have to be big to get a podcast these days. Anybody can do a podcast. Be careful with podcasts, because anyone can do them. And there's nothing wrong with that stuff on its own. God is not opposed to success unless you're counting on those things as the measure of your success. Then it's a problem. Because you see, God wants to be the driver. He's got a different idea. That kind of worldly greatness has been the ruin of many a man in ministry. And I don't have to name names, you guys all know them. You have to be careful with what our goals are. And be careful that our goals stay what our goals are supposed to be according to Christ. But the question this morning is, how do you measure kingdom greatness in yourself? How do you do that? Guys aren't pastors per se, but how do you do that? Is it the number of people you've led to Christ? The number of Bible studies you attend? The amount of money that you give? Again, all those things are good. They're good things. They're terrific things. unless you're looking to them as the measure of yourself as a follower of Christ, then you might be a little off base. Don't forget, God doesn't look just at outward things, but he looks to the heart. Oh, don't get me wrong. He wants us to do good works, but he really values heart attitudes. You know, by today's standards, Jesus Christ didn't have a very successful ministry while on earth. I mean, think about it. At the end, all of his followers, they couldn't pray with him for 1 hour, and they all ran away when the rubber met the road, didn't they? That's not the definition of worldly success. That's not the definition of greatness according to the world. For our hard saying today, our hard thing, Jesus gets this very question from his disciples. They point blank ask him, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus gives them a surprising answer. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Today's title is appropriately enough, The Greatest, Matthew chapter 18. And really, folks, I did not set this up. This is divine coincidence here that we're having a baby dedication, a Vine Life commissioning, and we're talking about Matthew 18, the first several verses on this morning. I'm not good enough to line all that stuff up. I can just tell you that. But to set the stage, before we get into the text, remember a few weeks back, I told you guys that Matthew's gospel was built around 5 major discourses or teachings of Jesus. The first was the Sermon on the Mount. The last was the Olivet Discourse. We looked at the second discourse, which was the Mission Discourse a couple weeks ago. Seems like years. Today we are looking at the fourth one, sometimes called the Disciples' Discourse, or the Discourse on the Church or Community. But I call it affectionately the Stop Being Knuckleheads Discourse. And you understand why I say that when we get into it. It's because of the way that it starts. And let me give you a little background here. Chronologically, we're at the end of the Galilean ministry. Jesus is about to head towards Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested and crucified. So it's the end of the Galilean ministry. They're most likely, Capernaum seemed to be the headquarters there, so they're probably in Capernaum. If we were to read back from here, we'd find that Jesus flat out tells his disciples, back in Matthew 16, verse 21, he flat out tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to get handed over to the chief priests, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He flat out says it very clearly and plainly in Matthew 16, verse 21. And then he mentions this fact twice, 2 more times in chapter 17. He alludes to it. So naturally, what is on the disciples' minds? Is it, how can this be? What does this mean? Nope. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was what was on their minds. Talk about being self-focused. And maybe even a little bit jealous and competitive. You can read into that, you know, possibly, because, you know, James, John, and Peter were up on the mountain transfiguration with Jesus, and the other guys didn't get to go. That was chapter 17. Peter made his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's chapter 16. That's not that long ago. And the last narrative in chapter 17 is a story where Jesus tells Peter to go get a fish. You go fishing, and the fish that he's going to pull up is going to have 2 drachma coins in its mouth to pay the temple tax for Jesus and Peter. Well, there's no record that he paid the temple tax for the others. What would the others think about something like that? There very well may have been, you know, a thought among the others, hey, maybe Peter's going to get the top job. Well, if he is, let me tell you something about Peter. You need to know a few things about him. Or, you know, there was probably some wrangling for position here, some professional jealousy, so to speak. And even if that's reading in, and it might be, even if that's reading in, at the very least, all of these guys had made significant sacrifices in order to follow Jesus. So the question in their minds is, there is an element here of, what am I getting for my sacrifice? What am I getting for my sacrifice? Ever asked that question? Ever thought that way? What do I get for following Christ? I'm doing it better than some others. I deserve more. Yeah. Thus, the stop being knuckleheads discourse. That's why I call it that. Anyway, we're only going to have time to look at the first couple of verses here of this discourse, but I do want to read the whole thing because it sets context, and I will allude to it as we go forward. And the hard thing we're talking about is this idea of, guess what, becoming like a child. That's the idea that's really hard kind of for us to understand and to accomplish. The hard thing is the idea of becoming like a child. And why that's hard will become apparent as we go along. So let me read Matthew 18, and then we'll come back and start talking about the first several verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. But it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Just as an aside, this is another example of what I said a couple weeks ago. Jesus talks about hell more than just about anybody else in the New Testament. It comes from the mouth of Jesus. That sermon is still coming. Wait for it. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, going back to the first part. That's the context here. Going back to the first part. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We should probably notice at the outset that Jesus never directly answered their question. Did you notice that? You know, they were expecting Jesus to point a finger and say, "Peter, you're the greatest," or "Andrew, you're the greatest," or "John, you're the greatest," or "Thaddeus, it's you." They were expecting that, but that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't do that. In his own way, he kind of says this, and I'm extrapolating a little bit. He kind of says, "Well, guys, this is what it is, and by implication, you're not there. You're not it right now. Your interest in this question demonstrates that you really don't know that much about the kingdom of heaven yet." So he pulls a little child before them. Maybe it's one of their own children. Peter's house was often used as a headquarters, so maybe it was one of his, or maybe it was one of the other disciples' houses. We don't know. We don't know the identity of the child. We're not sure which house he was in at this point. But the greater point is he took a child. And the sense here is it's a small child, not a teenager-like child, not a grown child, but it's the word for small child. He took a small child, a toddler maybe, or maybe a little older, and he says, "Truly," which is "truly I say to you," which, as you recall, that's Jesus speak for, "Listen up, guys. Listen up here. Truly I say to you, listen up. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not even enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does he mean by that? That's our question. What does he mean by to be like children? I mean, it's a little confusing for me because, you know, doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians, you know, to put childish ways aside? He says that. He says, "When I was a child, I thought like a child and I acted like a child, but I put that aside now." You're not supposed to be that way anymore. And for real, I mean, really, it is one thing to maintain a certain childishness about your personality as you age. I think that's an endearing thing, a sense of wonder and excitement regarding the world. Most of us would do well to keep some childlike qualities, but childlike shouldn't define us, should it? In fact, when we meet a 45, 50-year-old person who is called a child, they act like a child at 45 or 50. It's very unbecoming, isn't it? We're kind of like, when is this guy ever going to grow up and like start to adult a little bit? It's not pretty, not becoming. So what is Jesus going for here? What aspects of a child does Jesus mean? And we understand that children have a sin nature, so we're not talking about the innocence of a child. That's most likely not the thing. If you're confused a little bit, you have company. Because this statement must have really confused the disciples. I think a lot of what Jesus said really confused the disciples. They needed explanations a lot of the time. It's going to take a while and the help of the Holy Spirit to sort of sort it out for them. Because Jesus is speaking of things that are different from this world. He's speaking of countercultural things. You know, in those days, children, now they were a gift from God. They were considered a gift from God. And they brought honor to the family. But mostly because of what the child would do in the future as they grew. And in their status as little children, they didn't have a lot that they could contribute. There wasn't a lot of upside until they grew up. They couldn't work in the fields. They couldn't protect the homestead. They couldn't earn the money. In fact, you need to look after them. They couldn't look after you. Children were supposed to look to adults as examples, not adults to look at children as an example, not the other way around. And I think that's actually part of the point Jesus is making here. Children at least understand their helplessness. They know they're small. They know they're insignificant. They know they need others. And they can be very trusting, small ones can. You know, I can toss some of your small children, and I do, I can toss some of your small children in the air, and they just squeal and smile, and they have no doubt that I'm going to catch them. But they don't really know that I'm going to catch them. But they're just so trusting. They believe that I'm going to catch them. And they do this a lot. You know, it's really, especially pre-toddlers, they'll just like, hands out, right? Reaching for those whom they love. All of those things combined makes them humble. And that's what Jesus is going for here, I believe. Look at verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. He's going for a little bit of humility. It's a humility that recognizes I am small and I need God. And you can't even get into the kingdom without this. That's what verse 3 says. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. First point, entrance to the kingdom requires humility or smallness. Entrance to the kingdom requires that. It's true about our salvation. We don't earn it, do we? We don't get saved because we're all that in a bag of chips, right? That's not the way it works. We haven't bought it. The way in is for us to say, God, I am nothing. I am a sinner, and I need you. I need what Jesus did on the cross, and I believe. So to speak, we reach out our hands to accept what God offers. Like a child, Jesus said to be like children in this respect, which is different than actually being children. You know, there's a metaphor going on here. Be like a child. Now, it's true, Jesus has a special place in his heart for children. Do not prevent the little ones from coming to me. But here, the child really is a metaphor. Like a child, be like them in humility. Be like them in smallness of your attitude. Smallness of attitude. And Jesus uses a theological word here. He uses the word converted, which kind of goes along with repentance because they're both a turning. They have a turning aspect to it. When we repent, we turn from our sins. When we're converted, we turn to God. So the whole process, repentance and conversion, is turning away from sins and turning to God. Now, it's possible. I brought that out because it's possible that not all the people present have gotten that yet. We know Judas hasn't. He's there. Judas hasn't. He may have Judas in mind, but because he knows Judas isn't really with him. He's got that. He knows that. And it's possible that there may be others present who haven't quite made that full heart commitment yet. Because we really don't know how many of the disciples were there. Certainly the 12, but there may have been more. And there, at one point there in John, there's a whole slew of disciples that kind of abandoned him. So who knows? We don't really know how many are present at this point. He might be shooting for this. But regardless, you cannot enter the kingdom without the humility of a child. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2. We really can't come unless we are broken and childlike. But God does the saving. So we have every reason to feel good about God, and not that much reason to feel, you know, that good about ourselves. Like, wow, I was so good, God, you know, God had to have me. Or like, I was so smart and so wise to choose God. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. No, we come because we are so small compared to him. And this isn't the only passage Jesus says this. In fact, he makes it very clear in two parallel passages. Mark chapter 10. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Okay, and Luke says something very similar in Luke 18. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Remarkably similar. Jesus meant that. That's an important point. Now, truly, many, if not most of the disciples had already humbled themselves to come to Jesus. They had invested in him. But then they got all big again and all caught up in who's going to be the greatest. Isn't that like us? Don't we do that? Isn't that humanity? Isn't that Christians? This is how we've come. But once we're in, we have this tendency to start comparing ourselves to others, to start thinking pretty highly of ourselves. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there, and he knows Jesus. You know, as I don't do that sin that she commits over there. Or we do some ministry, right? We do a little bit of ministry. We make a few sacrifices, and we think, well, you know, I'm better than that slacker. I'm better than that pew sitter over there. I got more rewards coming to me. I'm a better Christian. And we start thinking, like, I deserve some respect. I deserve some acknowledgement. I deserve to be lifted up a little bit. Because I got this gift, you know? I got this gift, whatever it is. Maybe it's teaching, giving, helps. You know, now people need to acknowledge me. I'm an important person. Because I've done all this for Jesus. Now, we really don't say those things. But deep down inside, many of us think them. That thought is there for a lot of us. We think, I did it all right, so I deserve dot, 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 you fill in the blank. But Jesus goes on in verse 4. Jesus goes on in verse 4, not only is humility required to enter the kingdom, but greatness in the kingdom requires humility or smallness of mind or of attitude. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself. And this is a major theme with Jesus. He repeats this theme a lot. I know it sounds backward, but God's kingdom is not like the world's kingdom, right? I mean, we're kind of getting that. God's kingdom is different. Because in God's kingdom, the first shall be last. In God's kingdom, he who loses his life will find it. In God's kingdom, you want to rise to greatness, you lower yourself. You stoop to lowness. Now, not in an unhealthy way, and I have to put this caveat in here. Because we aren't supposed to think this. We aren't supposed to think so lowly that we're like, oh, I'm so bad. I can't do anything. I'm worthless. They should just take this old bag of bones to the factory and make glue out of me. Scripture says to think soberly of yourself, recognizing both your strengths and your weaknesses, knowing what your gifts are and using your gifts for God, but not lording it over others, not thinking that you're better than others. Your value comes from the Lord. You and I, brothers and sisters, are valuable because A, we're made in the image of God, and B, because Jesus died for us. Now, I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe here, but he says, "The truly humble person does not deny the gifts God has given him, but uses them to the glory of God." So you put to use the things God has given you in order to honor him, not to honor you. And that does require some humility. A humble person considers others above himself, not because he sees himself or herself as a worm, but because he sees others as important. Turn with me, please, for a couple of moments to Philippians chapter 2. I just want to read this passage. Philippians 2. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I actually didn't need the last three verses to make the point, but I really like them, so you heard them anyway, because I just love the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But here's the point. Jesus humbled himself on earth. Then he was exalted. We're to humble ourselves on earth if we want to be great in heaven. It's this attitude that he modeled while he was here on earth that he finds so vitally important in his followers. And I would add, it is so desperately lacking in his followers, even here among his disciples. The greatest in the kingdom is the humble one, the lowly one, the small one. Jesus had great affinity for the small. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 quickly. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now that's pretty awful. That's pretty awful. Here he's continuing the metaphor. So the one such child that he talks about here, I would take that to be the humble, lowly, small believer. Not just a child, but one who makes himself a child of God in humility. Or not makes himself, one who has become a child of God in humility. He who receives one of these, who receives, accepts, ministers to such a one because of me, Jesus says, receives me. Now, that certainly doesn't exclude us from ministering to lowly folks outside the church. We should, because Jesus did. But this whole section in Matthew 18 is about God's people. So here's the question for us, a question for us, one of many questions for us. Are you willing to serve the lowest? Are you willing to lower yourself to serve those who appear insignificant? Or do you look to serve those who you want to impress? Maybe those who have power or money or fame. That's a heart check for us all. It should be anyway. I mean, I love the story. I love the story about a new pastor who goes to a church like the week before he's supposed to start. And it's a big church, so everyone doesn't know his face. And he dresses up as a homeless man. You know, he doesn't shower for like 3 days. He lets his beard grow. He wears the clothes. And he does that to see if anyone's going to notice him, if anyone's going to help him. And then he reveals himself the next week. And there are lots of ashamed people in the congregation. Oh, they'd have helped if they'd have known it was the pastor. A truly humble, small in their own eyes person will minister to the person God set before them, regardless of gender, race, social status. Regardless. And then Jesus goes on in verse 6 to say, be careful about causing one of these to stumble in sin. One who becomes a spiritual little child of God. Be careful about being a stumbling block for them. And the sense here is being careful of leading them in a way that sets them off in the wrong direction or causes them to work against their conscience, causes them to sin. Jesus said, better to be drowned in the sea than to do that. The implication here is that we are called to look out for each other. We are called to not be a cause of stumbling for each other. It's the word here is for stumble is scandal. We get our word scandal from it. That's the Greek word for stumble. It's scandalous when we carelessly cause someone else to stumble, especially a little one, maybe a new believer, maybe one who we don't consider as mature as we are. Maybe we're leading them to sin, and that's really bad. Or maybe, like they're new in the faith, not as mature as we think they ought to be, and maybe simply by the way that we treat them like they're less than we are. That would be discouraging to them, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a stumbling? Possibly. We're discouraging because we don't deem them worthy of our time and energy. And since we claim Christ, the message they receive is that they aren't worthy of Christ's time and energy. Be careful of that. Be careful. Maybe we show favoritism. Maybe we set for them a really poor example. Can I cross-reference the baby dedication now? Be careful of the example that you set. That should be on our minds all the time, not just the baby dedication Sunday. As a community of God's people, we've covenanted to be godly examples to all the little ones, whether they be actual little children or small people in the faith. Be careful. Someone's always watching. Possibly because we're not even aware they are looking at us. There are a lot of ways to be a stumbling block. But it's been well said that one of the biggest objections to Christianity is the life of Christians. Unfortunately, I want to stand up and say that's not always true, and it's not always true, but there's enough truth there to be a big red warning flag. Now, one scholar commented on how the disciples might have reacted to this. And I wasn't even thinking that way, but really, put yourself in their spot. This is what Jesus said. Now, think about what they'd just been doing. How would that have impacted you? Because they've been spending their time wondering who's going to be the greatest, bickering about who's going to be the greatest, maybe weighing each other in their own set of balances, looking for weaknesses in the others, not all that concerned about the spiritual well-being of anyone else in the group except themselves. And that's the way of the world. That's not the way of the kingdom. We need to be different. I can only imagine that they were pretty quiet during a lot of this this message. And we won't have time to do, and we really don't have time to do a thorough treatment of the whole message. But we're running out of time anyway. But I'm going to do it anyhow because, you know, we got Vine Life. We're back on track now. But think about this quality of humility. It is the foundation for everything else that Jesus talks about regarding the way his people are to live with each other in chapter 18. Just a couple of points. These are just a few observations on that. The first thing, humility fosters community. It fosters community. When we recognize who we are in Christ and who the other person is in Christ, we can live in harmony with each other then, right? We can see that each one of us is part of a larger, interconnected community called the body of Christ. We're not independent of each other. In fact, we're interdependent with each other because God designed it that way. We're interdependent with each other because we're part of the body of Christ. God gave each of us different personalities. He gave each of us different gifts, and they're all to be used together for the good of the whole. You know, Paul said, for the building up of the body in love, right? You know, there is no reason to think that one is worth more than the others. And if you're humble, then you can accept what you need and give what you got. A body needs diversity. It does. But it needs diversity and harmony. All parts working together. It needs them all. It needs eyes, ears, nose, big toes. Humility fosters community. Second point. Humility looks to the well-being of others more than ourselves. We look out for each other when we're humble. We do. We realize that our actions affect others. I don't have it down here. I could make a comment about some things that are going on in the world right now, but you know what I'm talking about, so I'm just going to leave it there. None of us are islands. None of us are islands. We don't want to be a stumbling block, and we want to be concerned about our walks and about helping others in their walk. It's more about others than it is about me. There's a death to self that's involved in that kind of concept. It looks out for the well-being of others. Later on, Jesus talks about the guy who lost a sheep and went out after the one, concerned about every one of them. No sheep left behind, right? You know, so if someone wanders away from the body, somebody goes to get them. By the way, that somebody doesn't always have to be the pastor or the elders if the body is working the way it should. Humility looks to the well-being of others. We care about each other. And I think we do care about each other here at WBC. I should say something positive. We do care about each other. But there's more work to be done there. Humility also dulls unhealthy competition. You know, we're not competing with each other. I mean, there can be healthy competition if you want to get, you know, involved in a, hey, you know, Joe, you and I, we're going to have this contest of who can memorize the most scripture. You know, as long as we don't derive value or assign value based on who wins or loses, that can be a healthy competition. That can be healthy. But just be careful with stuff like that. But it's not where you derive your self-worth or your value from it. There's no gloating for the winner. There's no shame for the non-winner. It could be okay. But the church is not a corporate ladder. You don't climb up it. You don't step on people's heads, on the heads of our brothers and sisters, so we can feel better about me or, you know, you. And notice that church discipline is toward the end of this chapter. Let me tell you, in the strongest possible way, that if you approach a brother or sister about their sin without humility, it will blow up in your face. Guaranteed. It will blow up in your face. Now, it may blow up in your face anyway, but if you don't go without humility, I guarantee that it will. In order for it to work at all, you have to go in knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are not better than them. You have to know that. That's humility. You have to go in that way, thinking that way. Final point. It facilitates forgiveness. Humility facilitates forgiveness. Jesus said, forgive your brother up to 70 times seven times, which is a metaphor. It means as many times as it takes. Forgive your brother. You know, it's hard to offer forgiveness when you think you're the better person. When you forget that the perfect Son of God laid his life down on the cross for you when you were a dirty, rotten sinner, and by the way, you still act like that frequently. When you lose the humility of the perspective of what Christ did for you, it's hard to offer forgiveness. When you think you deserve respect, admiration, accolades, forgiveness is not necessarily forthcoming. It's humility that paves the way for that. There's a lot of pride and selfishness still in our flesh, and it needs to be rooted out. The disciples were an illustration of that. These guys were with Jesus. They'd been hanging out with, literally with Jesus. Like they were sitting around the campfire every night with Jesus. They're walking along the road with Jesus, and he's teaching them things. And they still had this issue. That's how deeply ingrained it is in human personality. But can I just tell you that most conflict can be resolved or averted if we just approached it with a little bit of humility. You know, faith is like a mustard seed. Let me tell you, humility isn't far behind. A little bit goes a long, long way. Humility, childlike humility. I'm small. I depend on you, God. I am small and helpless, but I believe you and I trust you so I can love others. You guys want to be great in the eyes of Jesus? Humble yourselves. Like a little child. Know who you are, who you really are, including the redeemed part and the fleshly part. Know it, know who you are, and live it before others. Value others as God values them. Know that you're small, but that your God is big. That's greatness in the kingdom. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for this reminder that we so frequently seem to need. Father, I am comforted by the fact that if the disciples had these problems, the fact that we have these problems means that we're no worse than them. It means that this is part of human nature, and this is part of what Jesus came to overcome. So, Father, we pray for the strength to be small, God. We pray for the mindset and the attitude to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Father, Lord, may we be little children as it pertains to interacting with you. And may we have the humility of children when we interact with each other. Lord Father, we want to reflect Jesus. We want to be the body of Christ that you want us to be. Father, humility is one of those things that has to be there. And so we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his teaching. We're thankful for you, and we're thankful for your love that sent him to the cross to die for us all those years ago. We come before you this morning with praise, adoration, and not just a little bit of awe and wonder. And we pray, Lord, to be humble. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week.